you want to turn to 2 Samuel 7 first. And as you're turning there, the first thing, and this is something that I've said before, the first thing that we need to know about David is that he was not just a poet, but he was a prophet. Acts 2, 30 through 31 says this. It says, "And so because he, David, was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ." And in that particular case, he's referencing David looking forward to Christ and speaking of his resurrection in Psalm 16. So the poets write about their own problems. Prophets speak the very word of God. But David wasn't just any old prophet, but he was a prophet that received a promise that Christ would come from him. And we read of this promise in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 13. So 2 Samuel 7, 12. It says this: "When your days are complete," that is David's days, right? "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so the promise here in 2 Samuel 7 is that after David died, God would raise up one of David's sons. And this son of David, this descendant, would build a house for God's name to dwell, and his kingdom would have no end. And I think it's clear, obviously we understand this, that this was a promise of Christ, who would be both the son of David and the son of God. So with the promise in view, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. And in this passage, we read about the last words of David. These aren't the last words that he ever spoke, but these are the last words that he spoke at the completion of the Psalms, according to John Gill. Or this was his last prophetic word to the people. And in these last words of David, we learn a lot about the source of the Psalms, which is, he points to divine inspiration, and the content of the Psalms, which is Christ, the fulfillment of the promise made to David. So 2 Samuel 23, and I'll read first verses 1 through 3. "Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares. The man who was raised on high declares. The anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me." And we'll stop there. So in this passage, David is teaching about the divine authorship of the Psalms. David was the pen in the hand of a ready writer, as he says in Psalm 45:2. It was the Spirit of the Lord that spoke through him, and God's words were on David's tongue. John Gill said of this verse that not only the matter of his psalms was indicted by the Spirit and suggested to his mind, but the very words in which they are delivered were given to him. David makes it clear that although he is the sweet psalmist of Israel, the reason the psalms are sweet to the people of God is because they are God's words. And God has told us in his word much about Christ. And then in the second half of verse 3, David shifts from the prophetic nature of the Psalms to the promise contained in them. So from 3b on, it says, "He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God." Sorry, I'm going to stop. I have a theory that it's because of this. No? "He who rules over man righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning, when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? So in verses 3b through 4, David tells us what the ideal Davidic king should be like, right? He would rule over men righteously. He would rule in the fear of God and lead us in right worship. He would be like a light that shines as the sun in the morning. And then in verse 5, there's a slight difference grammatically in how the King James Version puts it than in the NASB 1995, which is what a lot of you have. So in the NASB, the first line of verse 5 is stated as a confident rhetorical question in response to this description of the ideal king. It asks, truly is not my house so with God? And he's saying there that truly doesn't my house fit this description of this ideal king. But in the King James Version, the first line in verse 5 is stated as a confession, not a confident rhetorical question. And so the flow of thought is that after verse 3b through 4, which states the ideal Davidic king, what he should be and what he will be, verse 5 in the King James then says this, although my house be not so with God. That's stated as a confession that I am not like this, right? David is confessing that his house, at least how the King James Version puts it, that David, that his house, both himself and his immediate sons, are neither righteous nor just. They are not like a light that shines right in the world, or like the sun that shines in the morning. And this shows that David's hope, either way, whether it's the confident rhetorical question referring to the promise, or David states the ideal king, and then he says, my house is not like this. Either way, what he's saying is that David's hope of the fulfillment and coming of this ideal king was not in himself. And it wasn't in his son that was born to him through his adultery with Bathsheba. And it wasn't in his son Amnon, who assaulted his own half-sister and was murdered by Absalom. And it wasn't in his son Absalom, who tried to steal the hearts of the men of Israel from David and then died in battle. And it wasn't even in his son Solomon, who, although had his moments, he ended his life by doing all of the things that the Davidic kings were not supposed to do. But even though David was disappointed with the unfaithfulness of his house at the end of his days, he says this in verse 5, yet he hath made an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this, meaning this covenant, is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it, and it there in the King James Version is meaning my house. So although he makes my house not to grow. And so although David's immediate context was discouraging, right? Everything he could see in front of him was discouraging regarding the character and virtue of his sons. And many of his sons died. And many of his sons were terrible people. And yet he knew that the Lord would provide this promised king. And all of David's salvation and all of his desire was in seeing this promise fulfilled by faith, although it was afar off. This is the promise. This is the promise that the sweet psalmist of Israel had in view when he wrote the Psalms as the Holy Spirit gave him the words to speak. David had no hope of salvation in view in his immediate context, but he had a promise of Christ. And as a prophet, he looked ahead to the grace that was to come through him. So we've looked at what David said regarding the Psalms, and now let's look at what Christ taught about the Psalms. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 24. And once you find Luke 24, find verse 44. This is Christ in this passage after the resurrection appearing to the apostles who still didn't fully understand what just happened. And so Christ in this passage teaches them again about the meaning of all the things that they had witnessed during his passion and suffering and death and resurrection. And in the text, we see Christ's view of the Old Testament and of the Psalms. So Luke 24, I'll start in verse 44. "And now he said to them," that is to the apostles, "these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So in this passage, we can learn at least four things about the Old Testament scriptures and the Psalms specifically. One is that the prophets wrote about Christ explicitly. That's the first thing. Because Christ could not fulfill all of the things written about him in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms unless those scriptures wrote about him. Christ taught this in other places as well. When speaking to the Jewish people in John 5:39, Jesus said this. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." And then he says, "It is these Old Testament texts that testify about me." If the Old Testament does not teach us about Christ, then there is no gospel in them, and therefore there is no salvation offered to them. Remember Timothy's testimony that he was acquainted with the sacred writings or the holy scriptures from his youth, which were able to make him wise from salvation. When he said that, the New Testament was not completed. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms were able to make him wise for salvation because they pointed him forward to Christ, the fulfilled promise to David. Two, skip over a little bit. Number one, that we can learn from Jesus' teaching on the Old Testament in Luke 24 is that the prophets wrote about Christ explicitly. The second thing we can learn is that the Old Testament scriptures foreshadowed Christ typologically, especially in the historic narratives. So some things about Christ in the Old Testament were prophesied about directly or explicitly, but there are other things that were only typologically foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And so Christ said this in Luke 24:46, in this passage we're looking at. He said, "Thus it is written that Christ would rise again from the dead on the third day." Okay, so although the resurrection of Christ was explicitly prophesied about in the Old Testament, for example, Psalm 16 does that, yet there is no explicit reference in the Old Testament about Christ rising from the dead on the third day. And yet, Christ tells us here in Luke 24:46 that the third day resurrection was a fulfillment of the scriptures. And so how is that the case? And the answer is typology. Let me show you one example of when the third day resurrection was not explicitly prophesied about, but it was foreshadowed. An example is when God told Abraham that he was to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. It says in Genesis 22:4 that on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. So on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place where he was to sacrifice Isaac. And on that third day, God stopped him and provided another sacrifice, sparing his son. And in that moment, on that third day, it was as if the Lord gave Isaac back to him. And Hebrews 11:19 picks up on this and says that Abraham received Isaac back as a type of the resurrection. There are many examples of that in the Old Testament, and we're not going to, this isn't a sermon on typology, but even Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. These things, some things are explicitly prophesied about Christ, and other things are typologically foreshadowed. Number three, the third thing we can learn from Christ's teaching on the Old Testament is that the Old Testament teaches us much about the humiliation and glorification of Christ. Christ was the object of these prophecies, but this point number three, is considering that Christ was the substance of their prophecies. Christ is the object of their prophecies, but this point I'm getting at, what was the substance of what their prophecies were about concerning him? Verse 46 says that thus it is written in the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms, that Christ would suffer, speaking of his death, and that he would rise again from the dead on the third day, speaking of his resurrection. So they wrote about Christ, but I'm saying they wrote much about Christ's humiliation and Christ's glorification. And if that's the case, that the Psalms wrote about the sufferings of Christ, then we would expect that the Psalms would speak about Christ's enemies, not just David's enemies. And the New Testament makes this clear, that the Psalms spoke about Herod, Pilate, and Judas, and the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles that all raged against the Lord's anointed in Psalm 2. And the Psalms also testify to his victory over them when he rose from the dead, ascended into glory, and was installed as head and king over his church. The fourth thing we can learn about Christ's view of the Old Testament from Luke 24 is that the apostles were eyewitnesses of these Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. The apostles were eyewitnesses of these Old Testament prophecies of Christ being fulfilled. It says in Luke 24:45 that Christ, after the resurrection, speaking to his disciples, it says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And at that moment, they realized how much they had seen. If you kind of just picture that narrative in your mind, after the resurrection, the disciples are still confused. They're still not understanding what has occurred. And essentially what they received was an Old Testament survey class from Christ. Right? An Old Testament survey class is when you walk through a brief overview of all the Old Testament books. Christ took the risen Christ took his apostles and opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He opened their minds to understand the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and how he was the fulfillment of them. And you can imagine that at this moment, they started recounting all of the things that they had seen, all of the prophecies in Psalms that they had seen fulfilled during the life and passion of Christ. If you remember, during the triumphal entry, Christ was the object of the children's hosannas, which was prophesied about in Psalm 8:2. Christ was the one whose enemies who hated him without cause, predicted in Psalm 35:19, 69:4, and Psalm 109, verse 3. If you remember Christ interacting with the Pharisees in their hearing the hosannas of the children, and they're saying, basically accusing Christ of receiving praise he did not deserve, and Christ said, "Have you never read that the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone?" Psalm 118:22. Christ was the one whom the Roman soldiers divided up his garments, and for his clothing they cast lots, from Psalm 22:18. Christ was the one who swore to his own hurt and did not change his mind from Psalm 15:4. Christ was the one who restored what he did not steal, Psalm 69, verse 4. There are many times during the life of Christ that he pointed out to the Pharisees and to his disciples that he was the one fulfilling what was written in the Psalms. Let me just give you one explicit example. During the Last Supper, Christ said this in John 13, 18. He said, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones whom I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled." Then he quotes from Psalm 41, verse 9. "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." Christ told them these things when he was with them. He said, "So that you may know the scripture is fulfilled," and quotes the Psalms to them. And that's what Christ meant when, after the resurrection in Luke 24, he said, "These are the things I told you when I was with you." And now the risen Christ told them again of how he fulfilled the Psalms. In that moment, Christ was saying to them that I am the one spoken of in Psalm 41, right? And Judas was the one who would lift up his heel, who would eat my bread with me, but then lift up his heel against me. And although they did not understand what he was saying at the time, after the resurrection, Christ opened their minds to the scriptures, right? They were enrolled in Christ's Old Testament survey class, and they realized that they were witnesses of these things. They were witnesses of these scriptures being fulfilled. And then lastly, as we consider what Christ taught about the Psalms, we see that he not only fulfilled the Psalms and pointed this out repetitively, but he also prayed them as his own. He assumed them as his own prayers. Christ, as you remember, died with the Psalms on his lips when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. "And Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." Psalm 31, verse 5. Now, regarding Christ's last words being the quotation of the Psalms, Augustine said this. He's pointing out why. Why did Christ die with the Psalms on his lips? Here's Augustine. He said, "Christ had good reasons for making the words of the psalm his own, for he wanted to teach you that in the psalm he is speaking. Look for him in it." Christ, throughout his life, pointed out his fulfillment of the psalms, and then he explained this to the apostles when he was with them and again after the resurrection. And now I want to show you, as we look at what the apostles taught about the Psalms, that they received the Lord's instruction, right? They understood now what Christ was teaching them in the Old Testament, and that's how they taught the Psalms. So turn to Acts 2:23. We'll see our first example of this. It certainly appears that when we examine the sermons and letters of the apostles, that they believed the Psalms were about Christ, not just typologically, but directly. And that's actually kind of important for the examples we're gonna look to. So let me give you an example of what it looks like to only see Christ in the Psalms typologically. Mark Furtado, who is a well-respected modern-day theologian who's done a lot of work on the Psalms, and he's done some good work, but regarding seeing Christ in the Psalms, he says this. So the question is often raised as to which of the Psalms are messianic. And the answer can either be none or all. If by messianic one is thinking of Psalms that directly predict some dimension of the life and work of Jesus the Messiah without any reference to someone in the Old Testament, such as David, then the answer is none. And So that's what he says, right? And then he would even apply this understanding to the Psalms that Jesus quoted on the cross. For example, this is what he said about Psalm 22. He said, consider the opening line of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Based on the title, A Psalm of David, these words originally articulated King David's feelings at a point in his life when he felt utterly abandoned by God. Before moving to the New Testament, the reader must understand a given psalm in its original context with its original reference. And so according to Mark Furtado's view, which is representative of the common view of the Psalms today, none of the Psalms are direct prophecies about Christ, though he would be willing to say that many of them indirectly foreshadow Christ typologically. Now, I want to contrast, I'm using that theologian as an example of the representative common view today, and now I want to contrast that view with a few examples of how the apostles taught the Psalms as direct prophecies of Christ. The first example is in Peter's exposition of Psalm 16. So in Acts 2:23, we're going to see Peter's sermon that he preached at Pentecost. And in this sermon, Peter showed from the Old Testament scriptures that Christ was the promised Messiah who died and rose again for the forgiveness of sins. Now pay attention as I read his exposition of this psalm, of Psalm 16, the apostles' explanation of who David wrote about in this psalm. So Acts 2:23, I'll start there. He says, this man, referring to Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, here's Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And now in verse 29 in Peter's sermon, watch how Peter explains that this psalm could not be about David, but only Christ. Look at verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, Peter's point is that David's body saw decay. David's body was still in his tomb. It was still with them. And so his point is that although David wrote this psalm, Psalm 16, he did not and could not have written it about himself. Now look to verse 30. After clarifying that it could not be about David, he says this, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So we see in this apostolic sermon, in Peter's sermon, the flow of thought is that Psalm 16 is about the resurrection of Christ. And he's talking to Jews. And then he says, look at what Psalm 16 says, and then look at what is true of David right now. And he argues that this could not be about David, but it could only be about Christ. Now compare that with the modern understanding of the Psalms. Mark Furtado, for example, who said none of the Psalms are direct prophecies about Christ. David wrote about his own feelings and about his own circumstances, and they only typologically foreshadow Christ in some way. I think we'll see as we look at these examples that that's not the case. Typology is a good thing. It's the Old Covenant is filled with types and shadows of Christ, But if you have a direct prophecy of Christ in front of you to say, that's about David's feelings, that's not a good thing. Right? So we don't want to confuse the two. The second example of how the apostles understood and taught the Psalms is Peter's exposition of Psalm 110. And it's actually in the very same sermon. So look to Acts 2:33. In this next part of Peter's sermon, he's going to make the exact same argument but from a different psalm. Just as he said, Psalm 16, not about David, but about the resurrection of Christ. In this part, he's going to say Psalm 110, not about David, but about the exaltation of Christ. Acts 2:33-36. It says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says in Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And we see in this passage that just as Peter explained that Psalm 16 was about the resurrection of Christ and that it could not be directly about David, so also Peter explains that Psalm 110 is about the exaltation of Christ. And since David did not ascend bodily, we can know that this was not about him. For the third example of how the apostles understood the Psalms, and seeing them as direct prophecies of Christ, we see their exposition of Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10, if you want to turn there. Hebrews 10 is an apostolic, again, likely Paul, exposition of Psalm 40, which according to the apostles, David in Psalm 40 prophesied about the fulfillment an end of the old covenant ceremonial law. That's what we're going to read about in Psalm 40 and Hebrews, you know, exposition of it. So the old covenant ceremonial law would come to an end and be fulfilled, according to Psalm 40, only when a certain man would come into the world who would fulfill all the will of God, who would render a perfect obedience. And by doing so, he would set aside the old covenant with its sacrificial system, which was never able to take away sins, in order to establish a new covenant of grace for the people of God, founded upon the offering and sacrifice of himself. Let's read Hebrews 10, and I'll read verses 1 through 10. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, now this is Christ speaking in Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings, the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So based upon the apostles' exposition of Psalm 40, we ask, could Psalm 40 be about David? Here's what John Owen had to say. He says, as they were used by the penman of the psalm, who speaks by inspiration, so they were the words of David, by whom the psalm was composed. But although David spoke or wrote these words, yet he is not himself the person spoken of, nor can any passage in the whole context be applied unto him. He goes on to say that David did not, would not, ought not, in his own name and person, to reject the worship of God and present himself with his obedience in the room thereof, especially as unto the end of sacrifices in the expiation of sin. Wherefore the words of Psalm 40 are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he cometh into the world. What the apostle and John Owen are pointing out is that for David, burnt offerings and sacrifices were required, right? David had no ability to fulfill the types and shadows of the law and set it aside. But for Christ, the offering and sacrifice that the Father required of him was the offering and sacrifice set up in the covenant made between them both, or what we call the covenant of redemption. When Christ would do all the Father's will, fulfill all righteousness, fulfill the law, then he would offer up himself as the once for all sacrifice of our sins, which is why he said, a body you have prepared for me. Again, the flow of thought is according to the apostles. The Psalm 40 could not be about David, but is about Christ. After considering what David said about the Psalms and what Christ said about the Psalms and how the apostles interpreted the Psalms as Christ being the fulfillment of them and the speaker in them, the question that you must settle in your mind is this: should seeing Christ in the Psalms be the rare exception or the rule? Or to put it another way, should we interpret the Psalms like Christ in the apostles, or in another way? And to that, I would say that if we don't follow the example of Christ and the apostles in our interpretation, then whose example should we follow? On top of that, I would add that I cannot find one example in the New Testament of Christ or the apostles walking through a psalm and then instructing the hearers to consider how great David was and to be more like him. Be as sincere as he is. Have the faith that he has during difficult times. Or be repent of his sin. Like when you repent of your sin, and David does it, he just does it so much better, right? He's more sorrowful. I cannot find one example of teaching the Psalms like that in the New Testament. But rather, what we do see is Christ and his apostles saying over and over again that these psalms show us the one promised to David, the one who would rule righteously and would shine like the morning sun, which I think is a tip of the hat to the light of the world. Isn't that similar? I've come to the conclusion that the whole Psalter is the prophetic, Holy Spirit-inspired prayer book of Christ. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And one older commentator said of Christ's habit of going off alone to pray that we see in the Gospels, it says, the Psalms contain all the circumstances of our Lord's private employment on which the evangelists are silent. If you understand that the Psalms are the prayers of the whole of Christ, and if you understand that all who take refuge in Christ are united to him, then you'll see why Augustine said 1,600 years ago that the Psalms are the prayers of the whole Christ, both the body and the head. The Psalms are the prayers of both Christ and his people. And if that's the case, then the Psalms should be treasured by his people. Because what our head prays, the body prays. And what the body prays, we pray in and through our head. Christ is the amen of our prayers, and we pray them in his name. And I argued earlier, or rather Peter did, from Acts 2, that Psalm 16 was a direct prophecy of Christ about his resurrection, and that it could not be about David. But if you understand the mystical union between Christ and his people, then you can properly understand how Psalm 16 is indirectly true of David in Christ. Because although David's body did not rise, and David's body saw corruption and decay, in Christ, David's body will rise again at the resurrection. And on that day, he will be made perfectly blessed, both in soul, body and soul, in the full enjoyment of God for all eternity. And although it is not a psalm that is directly about David, it is true of all those who take refuge in Christ. And so every believer in every age has been able to pray the words of our Lord in Psalm 16, which says, "For you will not abandon my soul to hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would read the Psalms and understand them the way that you taught us in your word. Pray that you'd show us Christ in them, for we know that we need Christ, and we need to hear the good news that's been offered to us in Christ, that's preached in the gospel. We need to hear it often. So pray that we would learn how to pray the Psalms in his name, confess our sins, and look to the one who was promised to David, the one who fulfilled the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and the one who fulfilled all righteousness and offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice of our sin. We pray that we would hold fast to Christ by faith. In Jesus' name.